If you are listening on the radio, you have just tuned in to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and we have been looking at the life of Jesus. And we would invite you to come along with us now. We are in the first chapter of Revelation, and we're going to see how it was that John and the Holy Spirit wanted to prepare the church for the coming 2,000 years. With all of the heartaches and all of the trials and all of the questions and all of the problems that the church would be facing, John wanted to prepare them by showing them a vision of Jesus that they had not seen before. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 1. But before we do, again, let's just ask Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, now direct our hearts into your word and your word to our hearts. Help us to hear what you have for us. Amen. I just don't feel like I can share the word unless I have asked the Lord to be part of it, eh? Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He is ancient. He's been there. He's done that. He's been around for a billion years, for a trillion years. He's been around since before time began. He made the world, and he made and designed everything in it. And so he is unbelievably wise, unbelievably knowing, and unbelievably experienced. He is more ancient than we can imagine. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if they refined in a furnace. He is the judge. He is not someone who is trying to figure out what's going on. He knows what's going on. He can see through things. He sees through our words. He sees through our books. He sees through our excuses. He sees through everything that we say and do. Every time a church walks away from him, he sees through their excuses and their rhetoric. Every time a nation or a president or a governor uses some spin to justify the wrong thing that they're doing, he sees through it. I don't. I'm not sure that I can understand why our nation would ask our women to fight in the front lines of battle. I'm not sure what the real motive is there. I know that it is incredibly foolish and wrong and short-sighted. I don't know why these guys would promote this. I don't know what the real agenda is. But God does. He sees their hearts, and he knows what they're doing. And he is not impressed. He's less impressed than I am. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He is authoritative. He is, when he speaks as the judge, he is powerful. He had in his right hand seven stars. He holds the church's pastors in his hands. And he stands among the churches, but out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. When he speaks, it is the end of the subject. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. He is completely and totally holy. So we talked about this last week. That's why I'm not going to talk too much about this today. But I do want to take the first detail that we're given and have us understand a little bit better what's going on. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands in the seven churches, in the midst of the seven churches, I saw one that looked kind of like Jesus. Now, the Son of Man that I had known, He always called himself the Son of Man when John knew him. He looks like Jesus. This is, of course, a giant. I saw one like the Son of Man. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. In Leviticus, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you if you like, but in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, verse 6, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him." And so this is a description of the high priest. He wears the priestly garment once he is clean, and then he has the golden belt of authority. And so that's what then the picture is of Jesus. The first thing that John wants us to understand and to know is that he is the great high priest. Aaron was a priest. Aaron was a high priest. There were high priests like Caiaphas. Remember, it was Caiaphas that had Jesus arrested. Caiaphas that led the trial of Jesus. Caiaphas was not the great high priest, though. Jesus is the great high priest. If we have our bulletin today, you might have a sheet in it. It's an orange sheet. And I printed out some verses for you to take with you today and put in your pocket or something, or in your textbook, and get it out once in a while. Now let's look at them and see what kinds of things we're told about Jesus as the high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The priests of the first tabernacle, of the earthly tabernacle, had to work constantly. Remember that there were bells connected to the high priest's robe, so that if he quit moving, God may well strike him dead. In other words, his work is never finished. But Jesus is the great high priest, and he is seated. His work is done. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, in the true heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. He is a minister, a great high priest, in the throne room of God. He's not in a brick place, or, brick or a tent. He is a minister in heaven for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 5. Again, the best description of the atonement and what was going on there. "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Everyone that looked said, "What's wrong with that poor feller?" Everyone that looked, even his friend, said, "Boy, God has abandoned him." "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." We then come to Matthew chapter 27. Let's go there just a second. Matthew chapter 27, and read about what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Verse 36, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Verse 37, "They put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" This is, of course, the central act of the Bible. Everything revolves around this act. of Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Lamb, paying for my sin. Everything in the Old Testament drives toward this act. Everything after this act is a result of this act. If he hadn't died, he wouldn't have been raised. If he hadn't been died and raised, he wouldn't have been exalted to heaven. He could not be the high priest. This is that central act of the Bible. You cannot understand any of the Bible unless you understand this. I've been reading a book on the ancient Jewish literature of the rabbis, and it's interesting. They had lost completely the concept of a Savior who would pay for their sin. It's not there in their writings. Or it was the elephant in the room, because Jesus said he was, and because it looked like he might have been, they refused to talk about such a thing. This is the point of the Bible, and yet many churches today have lost this point of the Bible. Well, back to your sheet then, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son from the cross, but delivered him up to the cross for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything that we need, everything for our blessing, everything for our good? Then he goes on. This is a different question now. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, no one, because it's God who justifies. God has called Casey just. Therefore, no angel, no prophet, no pastor can accuse me of sin, because I am forgiven of my sin. I am completely justified. And, you know, of course, if I have unconfessed sin, that's different. But I have confessed my sin, and God has justified me, and no one can say differently. No church can declare me unforgiven. No church can declare me consigned to hell. It is impossible. That's what Paul says. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The only two people in creation that might have anything to say about us are God and his Son and his Spirit. And his Spirit has washed us, Jesus has paid for our sin, and God has justified us. That is what John is pointing us to there in the great high priest motif there in Revelation chapter 1. I say to you today, I had some guys sitting in my office some years ago now, and they were of an organization that wants to call itself a church, and they admitted to me after an hour or 3 hours of wrangling that unless I was baptized into their organization, I could not go to heaven. I was not a Christian. I did not have any hope of God. They had condemned me. What did Paul just say here? No one can condemn you. It is God who justifies you. If I am part of a church that insists that I take part of communion, that insists that I take part in baptism, or I cannot go to heaven. What has Paul just said? They have nothing to say about it. God has justified me, Jesus has paid for my sin, and the Spirit has washed me clean. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 here, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And that's fascinating, because that's not the first time that's said. That's not the only time that's said. It is said over and over and over in the Bible. Jesus said, I will be with you all of your days. It's said to Moses in Deuteronomy. It's said to Joshua twice. It's said in Hebrews. It's over and over. I will never forsake you. Why? Because he is a high priest eternally. We're in Revelation chapter 1 here, I hope. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 8. What's Jesus say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus was saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Look with me at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What he just said. Three times. Why did he repeat it? Because he is eternal, and his great high priesthood is eternal. He is eternally on my side. He is eternally presenting his sacrifice for my sins. He is eternally washing me of my sin. I am, and he said he will never leave me, never forsake me, never give up on me, never let me go. That is what John wants the church to take into the next 2,000 years, as he writes. Because his people will sin. Peter denied who Jesus was. And he was forgiven by the great high priest. Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles that Jesus died for. And yet he was forgiven by the great high priest. Paul insisted on going to Rome when God told him not to four times through prophets and through visions and revelations, which Paul admitted. Paul said, in every city God tells me not to go to Jerusalem, but I'm going to go. But Paul was forgiven. During the Reformation, we had churches denying that the blood of Jesus was enough for men to be saved, that the church could decide who should go to heaven and who should not, because they still held the keys of the kingdom. Today, you can find liberalism in the church, legalism in the church, license in the church, and magic in the church, where men say magic words to make God give them everything that they want. Every error that you can think of is somewhere in a church. Right now, there are pastors having affairs with their secretaries. Right now, there are deacons plotting to get rid of the pastor because he is too godly of a person. Right now, there are pastors plotting to get rid of Sunday school teachers because they teach the truth. We need a high priest, don't we? Because we sin. And we don't do things right all the time. And we're never perfect. No matter how good we are, we're never 100% perfect all the time. Jesus, though, is not just the high priest for this church history. And again, if I had time, I would expound on that. But let's go to Revelation chapter 22. We have referred to this in the past, but I wanted to expand on this concept today. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I want us to think about that a moment. We've alluded to it before. Let's think about it now. Moses could not see the face of God, though he asked to. He said, God, let me see your glory. You've asked me to do an impossible thing. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. These people are too much. They're always angry. They're always complaining. I don't see how we're going to survive another 20 years. Let me see your glory. Let me see your face. And God said, no one can see my face and live. Moses, you come up to the mountain. I'll hide you there with my hand, and I'll let you see the backside of my glory, just a little bit of the shining sparks. But you cannot see my face and live. Though Moses ascended the mountain, though he delivered the law, though he interceded for Israel, Moses could not see the face of God. David could not see the face of God. Though he wrote the Psalms, though he defended Israel with his life more than once, though he was called a man after God's own heart, he could not see the face of God. Peter could not see the face of God. Though he walked with Jesus, though he held the keys of the kingdom, and though he was a personal representative of Jesus, he could not see the face of God. But you and I will. Why? Because Jesus, the great high priest, has come and has cleaned our hearts completely for eternity. Right. We will be completely without sin. We will be completely acceptable to God. We will not have one ounce, one speck of sin anywhere in our bodies or in our minds. Can you imagine that? We will have no nightmares about what might happen to this and what might happen to that. We'll have no dreams about, you know, things we shouldn't have. We'll have no visions of things that we want and things that that come between us and God. We will have no sin at all. Can you imagine such an existence? You know, it's wonderful to think of. Of course, we're not there yet. I'm a pretty good feller, but I'm not there yet. And you may be a wonderful person, but you're not there yet either. And we could not stand in God's presence because we have some greed and some fear and some lust. But we will be able to then, because we will be totally healed in every part of our psyche. Can you imagine? One of my favorite books in my library, I've alluded to before, is the story of Sergei Kurdikov. I have some extra copies. If you or your children would like to read it, I would recommend it. It is a great book. I don't have a million extra copies. I like them back, but you know, it's one of those books that you can find in every used bookstore because millions of them were bought because they spoke to people's hearts. Sergei was a young man that grew up in communist Russia, and you know, what do you do for a job? And so he got a job with the police force, and he became a police enforcer going around breaking up Christian meetings. He was a big, strong weightlifter type dude, and he enjoyed going around and pounding Christians. Well, they kept seeing one particular girl at these meetings over and over. And, you know, not at every meeting, but quite often. You know, he'd go to the woods and you know, find Christians meeting in the woods, thinking that they were safe. But there'd be an informer among them for pay. And so they'd go to the woods and they'd find them singing and they'd beat them all up and drag them in chains back to the jail. And then, you know, they'd find them singing, you know, whispering in a basement, and they'd beat them all up and drag them to jail, and till finally that girl, you know, was dragged off and he never saw her again. And he asked himself, why does this girl do this, knowing that we're going to find him again and beat her up again? You know, why does she do this, though we have humiliated them? and sometimes, you know, done bad things to them. And he realized, and he started thinking about his life, and he realized he didn't have what she had, and he didn't have a mission like she had, and she didn't have a self-concept like she had. And so he eventually did ask her God to save him from his sins. Now this is the point of all that. That there is shame and guilt. Shame is what she felt, and guilt is what he felt. Shame is when someone else says to you, you're not worthy. When someone else says to you, you are a piece of dirt. When someone else makes a joke about you or calls you stupid or, you know, lifts your skirt up or something. Shame is what you feel when your best friend at school betrays you. Shame is not a fun thing. But guilt is the different thing in that it is what you feel when you do those things to other people. God's going to heal that girl of her shame and whatever guilt that she has from whatever sins that she has done. And God's going to say to that girl, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I will pay you for all of the days that you lost because you were faithful to me. I will love you forever and I'll give you my heart and I'll bless you for eternity for choosing me. Isn't that going to be wonderful? That young girl that kept choosing him over and over, despite the beatings and despite the shame, being marched into the police office, you know, the chains on, and then God will turn to Sergei. What's he going to say to Sergei? He will say, enter into the joy of the Lord, Sergei. I will pay you for all the days that you lost because you repented of your sin. He was found with a revolver in his hand, having committed suicide. Only he, anyone that knows him knows that he did not commit suicide. That it was made to look like suicide because he was embarrassing communist Russia when all of his testimony and all of his books that were being sold. And God will look at him and say, I will repay you for all of the days that you lost because you repented of your sin. I will love you forever and give you my heart and bless you for eternity for choosing me. He will say exactly the same thing to Sergei that he said to that girl. Because both of them repented and both of them had their sins paid for by the great high priest. God will take her shame and he will take Sergei's guilt, and those two people will sing together for eternity. Isn't that a hoot? Isn't that great? Sergei and that girl saying, ah, God's so good. God is so good to us. This statement here in Revelation chapter 22 is one of the last statements of the Bible because God created us to be his friends. Remember that way back on the first pages of the Bible, Adam and Eve believed that he wanted to keep them down and keep them stupid and keep them small. And Satan said, don't you want to know what God knows? Don't you want to be as smart as God? Don't you want to be exalted to his side, you know, without him? Well, what has God done at the end of Revelation? He has exalted them to his side. And he has made them rulers together with him, and he's made them his friends who can look him right in the eye without any guilt or shame. It's going to be wonderful. Sometimes right now, though, you and I are anything but his friends, aren't we? Last week we saw in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus is the king, he's the judge, he's the sage, and he's the warrior. That description that we read this morning. But don't we judge his works every day? God, you let governments get away with lies and oppression. God, you let disease spread. God, you let the economy go bad. God, you let me be fired. We criticize his decisions because we know that we know more than he does about what's going on. John presented Jesus, the sage with the white hair, and he's been around forever. But we still are sure that we know more than he does. It's kind of crazy sometimes when I see someone that can barely chew gum and walk at the same time telling me how dumb God is. And God has created the world, and God is the judge of all the earth. Guys, we judge him how? Because we're wise and impartial and intelligent? No, we judge God according to our desires. Now think about that. We don't judge God because we have all the facts. We don't judge God because we know what's best for everybody. We judge God because we're not getting what we want. We have pretty big wanters, don't we? I didn't want that divorce. I didn't want my dad to die. I didn't want to be laid off. I didn't want to get sick. I didn't want to have my hours cut at work. I didn't want my insurance premiums to go up. I didn't want that family to leave the church. I didn't want that friend to betray me. I didn't want that problem with my car. God, what are you doing? Every day we're tempted to say to God that he does not know what he's doing. Because we like to be king ourselves. We are rebels and we do sin, but God made us to be friends. He wants to forgive us. All we have to do is take responsibility, admit that we're wrong, and ask him to forgive us for wanting to be God. Let me ask you a question. Chapter 22 and verse 4. We shall see his face. What will you see when you see God's face? What are you going to see? Let me throw a couple of thoughts at you. The first thing that you're going to see is the most beautiful thing ever. You take the prettiest flower you've ever seen. God is prettier than that flower. Take I love to watch documentaries on deep sea fish because they're such golden, red, amazing hues. God is more beautiful. An orchid is pretty, but God is more beautiful. A sunset can be beautiful, but God is more stunning because he is the source of all beauty. There are no defects of any kind. There's no effects of sin in any kind. He is total beauty personified. But more. Remember Odysseus? Some of you that might have read that book. Why did he want to get back home? As he's fighting the Cyclops, what's he thinking about? As he's fighting the Sirens, what's he really thinking about? As he's trying to live through a shipwreck, what's he thinking about? His wife. Because he's been away too long and it's been too hard and he just wants to see her face again. And he curses the day that he was ever led to leave home and leave her behind. He wants to see his wife. We find that story in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why? Verse 27. That he might present her to himself. A glorious church, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Who is going to be thrilled by our beauty when we get to heaven? God. You see, we'll look into his face and we'll see the most beautiful thing that's ever been seen. And he will look into our faces and see the most beautiful things that have ever been seen. Because he has given us his truth and his grace and his beauty. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. One of my favorite scriptures, I memorized it when I was a boy. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. What are we to God? We're just told. We are the bride of Christ. And the thrill that a man feels when he's standing at the altar and he sees his beautiful bride coming to him is precisely the thrill that God is going to feel when he sees you coming to him. We don't understand who God is. People have spent their lives or fortunes, their health, and their relationships to see God one day. People have also spent their lives, their fortunes, their health, and relationships so that you could see God. Salvation was designed to give us this cleanness here. When we're baptized, it's a picture of what God has already done in us. The communion service that we take regularly is designed to remind us that we do belong to Him. Guys, one day I shall stand in glory and I will see His face. But guess what? I am just as forgiven right now as I will be then. Isn't that wonderful? You understand that if you are unclean, you have nothing. It doesn't matter if you have $1 million. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of property. It doesn't matter if you have a nice house. You have nothing because you have no dignity, no joy, no hope, and no sense of worth if you feel unclean. If you are clean, you have everything. You have your dignity, you have your self-respect, you have your peace, you have your worth, you have your joy. Come to Jesus and let Him clean you. That is my plea today. The book of John was written to convince you to come to Jesus so that you might be that clean that you can look in God's eye, that you might be that clean that God can look at you and say, wow, what a beautiful person. Come and give up your sin and know that God has made you completely clean. Come and know the best friend of your life perfectly. Come and see the beauty of God forever. Come today and begin that wonderful thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us completely and drawing us to yourself with this wonderful plan for our lives, this wonderful design that we might be like you, that you and we could have this glorious fellowship with you and with each other, starting now, but lasting for eternity. We thank you that we have an eternal high priest, an eternal place at your side. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us completely without reservation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for delighting in us when we have let you clean us. Father, if there's one listening who needs to be cleaned, help them to make this decision and do this thing, letting you clean them. Washing all their sin away. Even David, the great saint, came to a place when his bones felt like they were on fire and he had nothing because he'd sinned. Heavenly Father, teach us to repent. Draw us to your side. Saint or sinner, draw us to your side, that we may rejoice with you. We pray this in Christ's name.